We're going to the book of Acts in the second chapter. Acts chapter 2 is one of the key chapters in all of Scripture. It is a chapter which you must understand if you are to understand the flow of God's work in the world in these days, to understand something of the unfolding of His plan. Confusion over the proper understanding of Acts chapter 2 has led to much confusion and improper doctrine in the church in these days. We have to cover some material today that will be related to chapter 2 and carry us beyond chapter 2. Perhaps it's more of a lesson than a sermon, but there are certain things I think it is essential for you to have in your understanding to appreciate how the book of Acts will move along. I realize for some of you, I simply am continually reminding you of what you already know. For others of you, it's brand new and you wonder, what is he talking about half the time? And then for the most of the rest, we're in the midst of sometimes learning, sometimes reviewing. But it's also part of the process of growth. I encourage you, if some of this is new to you, a good way to help fix it in your mind is to take notes. We're going to touch on a variety of things today and just get into the opening part of Peter's sermon. We want to see it in its proper context. What makes Acts chapter 2 a defining chapter in the Scripture is that this marks the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world in a way that He had never functioned in the world before. The Holy Spirit is omniscient as God. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He has always been present and working in the world. But following the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to earth to carry out new and different ministries that have a continuing, ongoing impact and effect on our lives personally and the ministry we have in the world. The Spirit would not only be doing a work of regeneration, causing people to be born again through faith in Christ, but He would also be permanently indwelling every person that is regenerated. That is a new ministry He would undertake as He came to indwell, live within a person when they place their faith in Christ. He would be baptizing every person who placed their faith in Christ. We're not talking about water baptism here, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Spirit that identifies us with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and thus makes us part of the spiritual body of Christ, the church, of which local churches are the physical manifestation. That ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important for us to keep in mind as evangelicals today. We sometimes are critical of certain groups or denominations, such as Roman Catholicism, that has such a strong emphasis on the church. And there is much bad theology that is incorporated in many of their teachings. However, often we as Bible-believing Christians have gone to the other extreme, and we have so emphasized the individual aspect of salvation. And salvation is a matter of a personal faith in Christ. We have so emphasized the personal dimension of our salvation that we view the corporate aspect of our salvation as somewhat optional. I can either be part of a church or not be part of a church. I can be on the fringe of a church or I can be actively involved in a church because I have a relationship with God and the other is secondary or peripheral. That's just not biblical. Because the Holy Spirit not only personally identifies us with Christ, He also places us into the body of Christ, which places us into relationship with other believers. And so it is God's intention that we function together as His people in a way that honors Him. It's all part of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit carries on a ministry of sealing. The sealing ministry of the Spirit is His presence in our lives as the guarantee of God that He will complete what He has begun. That ultimately we will experience glorification in His presence. So He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. We remember those works of the Spirit with the acronym RIBS, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. In addition to those works of the Spirit, He also today carries on a ministry of filling or controlling believers. So He dwells within us so that He might control our lives, dominate our thinking, direct in our actions and behavior. So the Scripture commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are ministries that the Spirit carries on toward those who believe in Jesus Christ. But with His coming into the world, He also takes on an expanded ministry to the world. Back up just before Acts to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. In verse 7, Jesus says to His disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," referring to the Holy Spirit, "shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Remember, we noted in a previous study that it is far better to live today and experience the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit than it would have been to have lived and walked with Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. For here Jesus says to those very men who accompanied Him through His earthly ministry, and we're on the last night, the Last Supper here, as He gives these instructions, "It is to your advantage that I leave. Because when I ascend to heaven, I will send the Holy Spirit to you." So we ought to understand, we live in the time of greatest privilege, greatest opportunity, greatest blessing, and greatest responsibility that has ever existed in the history of mankind. So we are held to a standard as God's people of accountability, which we must never forget. And note verse 8, "And when He," referring to the Holy Spirit, "comes, He will convict the world," and you ought to have that underlined in your Bible, "convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." The ministry of the Spirit of God would expand. He has always been present in the world and ministered in one way or another to the world. However, with His coming on the day of Pentecost, now He takes on a convicting ministry in the world, which will enable the impact of the gospel to be expanded far beyond the national borders of Israel, so that the gospel can be carried to peoples of all nationalities, races, and languages. And you and I are gathered here today as a result of that expanded ministry of the Holy Spirit, who through His convicting ministry brought us to an awareness of our sin, an awareness of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and drew us to faith in the Savior. As a ministry that takes place as a result of the Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2. While you're in John 16, note verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." The effect saying here is particularly for these apostles. He will direct and guide them and reveal to them new truth. Truth that they could not possibly understand apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there is an expanding of their ability to know and understand God and His workings in the world. We have that new additional revelation which was given to the apostles in what we call our New Testament. And we continue to benefit from that. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who enlightens our mind and enables us to understand this truth with a depth and clarity that would not otherwise be possible. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 marks not only a change and a newness in his ministry to God's people, but also a new and expanded ministry to the world. Now, in Acts chapter 2, since this is such a significant event, his coming is accompanied by certain visible manifestations, which we have already considered. There was the sound of like a roaring wind. There was tongues that looked like flames of fire above each person. And there was the speaking in foreign languages. Two of these phenomena are never again repeated. The sound like a roaring wind is not repeated again in the book of Acts. The tongues that look like fire do not reappear again in the book of Acts. But speaking with other languages does appear on two, probably three other occasions. I want to just note these with you. We have perspective. We won't go into the detail. We'll look at the details when we get to these passages. But something of a proper perspective on the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, he came upon Jews, believing Jews, the apostles, and perhaps the expanded group of 120 on the day of Pentecost. And they spoke with other languages, foreign languages they had not learned. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 8. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 before the ascension that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would receive power. And they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts unfolds that truth. And when you come to Acts chapter 8, the gospel is brought to the Samaritans by Philip. Verse 4, as a result of persecution in Jerusalem, many believers are scattered to other places. The apostles remain headquartered in Jerusalem, but other believers go out into other places. Philip is one of them. He is not one of the 12, but he is a believer, mightily used of the Lord. They went about preaching the word, and Philip went to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And in verse 12, we're told, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So you see, the apostles are in Jerusalem. That's the center of the gospel of the new church. When they hear that the Samaritans have responded to the preaching of the gospel, Peter and John go to Samaria. Verse 15. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Some take a passage like this as an indication that there is a second work of grace. By that I mean that you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your sins are forgiven. But then there is a following second step you must take. When you submit your life to his control and the Holy Spirit comes into you. But there's a failure to understand what is going on in the book of Acts. We have the Holy Spirit coming into the world in a new and powerful way in Acts chapter 2. And he comes on Jews. Now in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is preached to Samaritans. and the Samaritans believe. But they don't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem and lay their hands on them. Why? Well, you remember? The Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were Jews and descendants here in New Testament times of Jews who had been left in the land when Israel had been conquered and deported under the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And they intermarried with non-Jews. So they are mixed blood people. And they had developed their own worship system and so on. Remember the woman at the well in John 4 was a Samaritan. She's amazed that Jesus, a Jew, would even talk to her. So Philip comes and preaches the gospel. The Samaritans believe it. Why do they not receive the Holy Spirit? Because then we would have ended up with a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. But since they do not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come, that unites the Samaritans under the authority and doctrine of the apostles, just like the Jews. Now both Jews and Samaritans recognize that the apostles are the leaders of the church. It is their doctrine that we are to follow and obey. You come over to Acts chapter 10. And the work expands. And now in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Now we've gone from pure Jews to mixed blood people, Jew and Gentile mixture in Samaritans. Now in Acts chapter 10, we come to those who have no Jewish blood. They're just Gentiles. Peter preaches the gospel, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, these are Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues. You see, the Holy Spirit came on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. But it's not until Acts chapter 10 that the Jews, including the apostles in Jerusalem, understand fully that the gospel of God's salvation through faith in Christ is going to apply to the Gentiles. And they are invited to come to salvation through faith in Christ. And when it happens, the Jews are amazed that Gentiles would receive the Spirit. How did they know they received the Spirit? They spoke with other languages. You can be sure that this was the same phenomenon of Acts chapter 2, where it clearly was languages, because these Jews would not have accepted just babbling speech. Now let me say something. In Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, it is implied that they spoke in tongues. It's not said that that happened. But they realized that they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Since the evidence on other occasions was the speaking with tongues, I assume that's what happened in Acts 8, and most commentators seem to recognize that. So here the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence they have? They speak with other languages. Now, does that mean that everyone ought to speak with other languages? No. There's no indication that this was repeated phenomena with different groups. In other words, every Jew that received the Spirit did not speak in other languages. Every Samaritan didn't speak with other languages. Every Gentile didn't speak with other languages. But when the gospel is carried to these new groups as demonstration that the gospel applies to them and works for them, if you will, there is clear, visible, and audible evidence they have received the Holy Spirit with the speaking with other languages. There is one other group, Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul is now the dominant figure in the book of Acts. He has been since Acts chapter 13. He is on a journey and he comes to Ephesus. At Ephesus, he found some disciples. And we are told in verse 3 that they were disciples of John the Baptist. And they had been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, meaning they were followers of John the Baptist, his ministry and his message. Evidently, they had been in Palestine, been under the ministry of John, and now had moved and were living in Ephesus. Paul asked the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, some people say, see, there's a question we ought to ask people today. Well, remember we said there was a change in the Holy Spirit's ministry at Pentecost? David prayed in Psalm 51, take not your spirit from me. But after Acts chapter 2, a believer never need pray that prayer because the Holy Spirit will never leave you. So here, during this time of transition, the book of Acts is a book of transition, when the gospel is carried to a different group, we do have certain things taking place. When the Holy Spirit came on Acts chapter 2, he didn't immediately baptize every believer wherever they were in the world. Because remember, what God is going to do is unite the church under the authority of apostolic leadership and apostolic doctrine. That will mean the apostles have to be present in each of these settings so that there is a recognition of apostolic authority and apostolic doctrine. So here, Paul asked these disciples of John, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No. Well, that means they're Old Testament believers. They haven't yet understood the Messiah has come, died, been raised. And you must believe in him. When Paul explains that John's ministry anticipated the coming of Jesus the Messiah, then they are rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, why these Jews? They're Jews, disciples of John. Well, they form a unique group of a believing element within Israel. That removes any doubt. Is there going to be a continuing group following John the Baptist? No. The true believers in Israel, and true believers would have agreed with John's ministry and submitted to it, now transfer their allegiance to Jesus. Remember, John told his disciples that would have to. There comes one who is coming after me, whose sandal I'm not worthy to latch. So their allegiance will be transferred to the Messiah. So beginning with Acts 2, Jews, Acts 8, Samaritans, Acts 10, Gentiles, and Acts 19, the disciples of John, with each new group, the Holy Spirit's coming is manifested by speaking in tongues, always in the context of the presence of an apostle. That is part of the transition. Once it's done, now you don't have to repeat that with Gentiles. Every time a Gentile receives a Spirit, because we what? It's been confirmed the Gentiles can be saved by faith. That's been established. Once it's been established, it's not repeated. It's like the disciples. The apostles, the original 12 apostles, had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But you and I aren't eyewitnesses today. We are believing the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses, as recorded in the Word of God. The same with the coming of the Holy Spirit. I recognize I receive the Holy Spirit. I don't get the same physical confirmation. But I have the Word of God as the confirmation now. And part of what is included there is the record of the physical evidences that confirm the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's say something else about the gift of tongues. In the book of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there is a gift of tongues that is given to some believers, which is the ability to speak in foreign languages they had never studied. And that would require also someone who had the gift of interpretation to explain this. But a note that that is different in its significance from what we're talking about in Acts. But it is an ongoing evidence of the presence of the Spirit, just like all the gifts are. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you would. And just note one or two things in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30. Says, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? And that implies a negative answer, even as we have worded it in English. So that's the implication of the structure of the Greek. It's like we might say to our children, you don't expect me to believe that, do you? Well, that implies a negative answer. No. So here, all do not have the gift of healing, do they? No. All do not have the gift of tongues, do not speak with tongues, do they? No. Now back in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, we are told by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. But not all have the gift of tongues. Even within the context of the Corinthians here, there is a gift of tongues given to certain individual believers, like there is a gift of teaching and a gift of miracles and a gift of administration and so on. That's related to Acts, but not the same exact thing, because there the Spirit is manifesting His coming to special groups with speaking in tongues. Here, the gift of tongues is part of the miracle gifts that were present in the New Testament church. My understanding is that these miracle gifts were limited to the times of the apostles. And that is why they are not present today. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What Paul says here is, I have demonstrated that I am a genuine apostle in my ministry to you, Corinthians. I perform signs and wonders and miracles. In addition to which, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he had seen Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Miracles were the demonstration of the genuineness of the apostles' ministry. Another way to confirm to people that the apostles were the servants of God who were exercising authority over the new church and their doctrine was to be believed. Now you say, well, wait, Paul's not at Corinth any longer and there's miracles going on. Yes, but the miracles were a result of what? Paul's ministry among them. And even though the apostle Paul had left Corinth, the presence of miracles going on were an ongoing reminder to the Corinthian church that Paul is a genuine apostle. His doctrine is true. When other false apostles come in, the contrast ought to be evident. Paul performed the signs of a true apostle. Look, we still have speaking in foreign languages going on. We still have healings going on. That is a confirmation to us that Paul is the genuine article. He is a genuine apostle. If miracles and related kinds of gifts are the signs of a true apostle, with the passing off the scene of apostles, we will have a cessation of what we call the miracle gifts, because there are no apostles to be validated any longer. Connected to this, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 3, we have a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now note this. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, Christ spoke of this, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now here the writer to the Hebrews indicates that he is not part of the apostolic band, because the message of Christ was confirmed to those who received it from Christ. And he distinguishes himself from them. God bearing them witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you see what was going on. Why were the apostles accompanied by miracles to validate their ministry? It demonstrated their authority in the church. It demonstrated the truthfulness of the new doctrine that they were conveying. How were men to know that this, that they claimed to be a message from God, was genuine? God validated them with signs, wonders, and miracles. God is not continuing to add to His Scripture today. So there is no need for my ministry to have the accompanying validation of miracles, because we have the written, completed record of God's Word. We turn to the truth of Scripture and proclaim this truth. It was confirmed in its giving. But once it's given, it's not reconfirmed, reconfirmed, and reconfirmed. That's true with Old Testament Scriptures. Remember what Jesus said concerning the people of His day when they wanted miracles? And then He told the parable of the rich man wanted somebody to come back from the dead to warn his family of the awfulness of Hades. And Abraham said to him, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. And I tell you, if you will not believe the simple, clear truth of God's written word, you would not believe if I raised someone from the dead, because the issue is not evidence and proof. The issue is the unbelief of a sinful heart. So I think the Scripture is clear that these miracle gifts occurred at a certain time in the context of apostolic ministry. While I'm this far afield, let me go further. You remember we're studying Acts? Preachers think strangely, and this all ties into Acts in my thinking. So just humor me, and we will be back into Acts. Miracles occur at various times through the Scripture. On various occasions, miracles occur. But you ought to understand there are certain defined times in Israel's history where miracles occur in bunches or clusters, groups. So the Bible is not a record of just miracle after miracle after miracle happening. But rather, there are certain times of defined miracles, particularly we're talking about with Israel and their history, past history and future history. For example, the time of Moses and Joshua is a time of miracles in Israel. The plagues on Egypt under Moses, the events associated with going into the land under Joshua, marching around Jericho and the walls fall down. So the time of Moses and Joshua is a time when you have a grouping of miracles occurring. The days of Elijah and Elisha, two mighty prophets. And you read their lives, you find miracles happening, seemingly one after another, because of this key time in Israel's history. Then you come to the time of the apostles and the prophets. Christ and the apostles and New Testament prophets. Times of Jesus' earthly ministry and the miracles He performed in great abundance. And then the continuing ministry of Christ through His apostles, which we just read about, as they received new revelation from God and had it confirmed by the miraculous accompanying their ministries. There is a future time of miracles, and we're going to get to this in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 in a future study. And that is the time of the two witnesses and the seven-year tribulation. Revelation 11, 1 to 13 talks about the ministry of the two witnesses that will take place within the confines of the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period that will climax with the bodily return of Christ to earth. That's a time of miracles taking place on the earth. Those really are the four defined times of miracles set forth in the Bible in God's working with Israel. And here we have the beginning of the church, but the miracles occur in the context of that transition as God indicates His judgment on Israel. And tongues especially play a part in that, as we've seen. And the beginning of a new work with the church. Now, we're almost ready for Acts 2. But we ought to understand that even though there is an emphasis on miracles in the book of Acts, and miracles occur often because the book of Acts is a record of the Acts of the Apostles. And the ministry of the apostles was accompanied by miracles. Miracles are not the focus of apostolic ministry. The focus of apostolic ministry is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The miracles are a byproduct. There are 19 recorded sermons and formal addresses in the book of Acts. The book of Acts really is a history built around a collection of sermons and messages. On the day of Pentecost, the emphasis is not primarily on the miracles. There is a rather quick overview of what takes place on the day of Pentecost in the first 13 verses. Beginning with verse 14, the emphasis is on the sermon Peter preached. And that goes on in great detail, demonstrating the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is extremely important because the first 30 years of the church's history is the history of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I take it the last 30 years of the church's history ought to be a history of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And all the history of the church in between ought to be a history of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes that this is the focus of his apostolic ministry. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Now note this, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now you note this. We sometimes get the idea that we live in a unique or different day. You know, we live in a video day. We live in a graphic day. We live in a day when people are captivated by visual images. Things have to move quickly and rapidly. You can't expect people to come and sit for a sermon for 45 minutes or an hour. I mean, we have to be relevant to our day. We want to reach our people. And our people expect to come and they want things to move. They want it to be alive and powerful. They don't want to just hear it preached. They want to see it acted out. And more, even the evangelical church has condensed its preaching so that the sermon time is smaller and smaller. A less significant part. And we don't need more opportunities for preaching and teaching. Let's shrink those down. We act like our generation is a new and different generation. It is the same old story. The people of the days of the apostles weren't longing for a good long sermon, folks. The Jews wanted signs. Make it spectacular. Make it splashy. Catch my interest. Hold my attention. Make it happen. And the Greeks, captivate me with your brilliance. Demonstrate the power of your mind and your logic. They weren't looking for preaching. They weren't looking for teaching. Nothing has changed. What has changed, I fear, is much of the church has abandoned its calling and decided if the Jews want signs, we'll do signs. If the Greeks want wisdom, we'll do wisdom. The consumer is always right. You'll get it your way when you come here. No, the church is the place where people are to get it God's way. And we're not consumer-oriented, we are God-oriented. And we can understand that the response to that is going to be a stumbling block to those who want the signs, and it's just going to be considered moronic, pure stupidity, to those who are something that has the wisdom and intellectual brilliance that the world is captivated by. What should they get when they come to the Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth? They ought to get the truth. You don't get a variation of television when you come here. You go to the university and can be impressed with wisdom and intellect. You come here for truth. Back to Acts 2. We're ready. In Acts chapter 2, we're ready for Peter to stand up. We have had the Holy Spirit come in visible demonstration of his power and presence. It's rather clearly and briefly recorded. Now Peter stands up, and Peter doesn't give some kind of psychological analysis. He doesn't tell you how he feels now that this has occurred, how this is going to make his family different. And on and on. He turns directly to the scripture. And you can look the way your Bible's unfolded. Verses 17 to 21 are just quoting from the Old Testament. Then down verses 25 to 28, quoting from the Old Testament. Then miscellaneous passages quoted down through. The rest of the sermon concluding verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. The focus is the scripture. The miracles, the demonstration of the Spirit's coming were just that, to demonstrate he had come. What is significant is he has come. You don't find Peter giving extended discourse on miracles. No, all that did was provide the occasion to preach the simple truth. So in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. You know, Peter with the 11. The 12 apostles are center stage. Though the Spirit probably came on the 120, the focal point is the apostolic ministry and the truth that God will be communicating through them. And Peter continues to be the spokesman among the 12, and he will be the leading figure until Acts chapter 13, when the apostle Paul will become the dominant figure. He stands up, and you've got a great crowd. We know it's a great crowd because there are going to be 3,000 people converted in this first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we will be amazed at its simplicity and completeness of biblical content. Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He's got their attention. The miracles have people asking, what's going on? What is this? How can this happen? Listen up, I'm going to tell you. First of all, let me respond to your mocking suggestion that these are drunk, verse 13. Others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. Peter says in verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Get serious. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Even practiced drunks aren't drunk yet. That mockery. And you can understand if you've been in places where they've, for whatever reason, had people of different languages, maybe people that speak this language in this group, in tour places and that, you hear all these languages being spoken, it can sound like a lot of confusion. I'm about to say they're drunk is not an explanation. Let me tell you what the explanation is, and here's the shocker. But this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. Now you've got the Jews' attention. I want to tell you, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And it shall be in the last days, God says, quoting from Joel 2, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Here you see a boldness and dynamic about Peter that will characterize him in his ministry through the first part of Acts. See, clearly and confidently declares to the Jews that prophecy has been fulfilled with the coming of the Spirit of God. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. A lot of discussion about that. Let me just make you aware of three views. The third one's the one I'm going to take. The first is a view held by those who don't see a distinction between Israel and the church for the most part. We call it covenant theologians. Not every single one, but it's a general view associated with covenant theologians. They are saying that this means everything that Joel said was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There is no future fulfillment for Israel. And it means the church has replaced Israel. That's why it's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. So now the church is spiritual Israel, and all the promises given to physical Israel in Old Testament prophecy are transferred to the church. That has a lot of problems. We don't have time to go into, but just know that some would take this statement that way. That what Peter is saying is this completely and totally fulfills Joel's prophecy. There are also some who would be dispensationalists, which we are, I am. We see a distinction between Israel and the church, and they explain this statement as Peter is not saying this fulfills Joel's prophecy, but it's analogous to Joel's prophecy. It's like what Joel had to say. But Peter would have been capable of saying it's like Joel's prophecy. In verse 2, he had said there was a noise like a violent wind. Luke had written that. Verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire. So if the Spirit of God wanted to make that distinction through Peter, he could have. But he says, this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. My understanding is that Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, but it's not the complete fulfillment of Joel 2. One person put it this way. It fulfills Joel's prophecy, but it does not exhaust Joel's prophecy. It is what Joel prophesied, but it's not all that Joel prophesied. So what you have on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit is a partial or initial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But there's much more in Joel's prophecy that awaits a future fulfillment. It's like passages in the Old Testament that prophesy the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same context. Well, you don't say, well, Christ came the first time. That's it, so we'll spiritualize all the rest of it relating to the second coming. No, you say, well, the portion dealing with the first coming was fulfilled. The portion dealing with his second coming will be fulfilled at a future date. That's all Joel's prophecy is. The coming of the Spirit on all mankind has its fulfillment in Acts 2, but there is part of this prophecy, a greater part of it, if you will, that awaits a future date in the context of the second coming of Christ for its complete or ultimate fulfillment. This does not mean we're blurring Israel and the church. If you were here for our study of Galatians, we'd remember we studied the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant includes specific promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. But it also promises specific spiritual blessings to those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, to non-Jews. Genesis 12:3, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Galatians specifies the seed refers to Christ. And in Christ, all the fullnesses of the promises given to Abraham will come to fruition, both to the physical descendants, Israel, and to those who are not physical descendants but are spiritual descendants, Gentiles. And we are experiencing those blessings somewhat in our salvation in Christ in these days. So what you have with Joel's prophecy in Joel 2 is simply an amplification and a continuation of the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And with the coming of the Spirit, you have the beginning of those blessings. Joel made provision for that. You'll note in verse 17 the quote, "It shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Now, that's an expression normally used through the Old Testament to refer to non-Jewish people. Upon all flesh, literally. So here the prophecy is, even as Abraham was given his covenant, "In your seed all the nations will be blessed." And God says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," not limited to Jews. Now, you cannot play the promises off one against the other. So they say, "Oh, well, then, if it's their promises to Gentiles, that might wipe out Jews." No, says who? I have a hard time following such thinking. There are specific promises addressed to the physical descendants of Abraham, Jews. There are specific promises given that include non-Jews. "When I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind," obviously, that reaches beyond the confines of Israel. Now, the fact that this has a fulfillment that goes beyond Israel does not nullify God's promises to Israel. You remember Galatians argued clearly, you can't cancel the provisions of a covenant. You can't nullify it. The promises to physical descendants of Abraham have to be fulfilled. But there are promises to non-physical descendants, and we are benefiting from them. Probably 99.9% of this audience this morning is non-Jewish. All those who have believed in Christ have received the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out upon us. And this happens in the last days, which are days of Messiah, and we'll pick up and explain that more fully next time, but that began with the first coming of Christ, will continue to the second coming. We live in the last day. So these are days of urgency. You understand? We live in a unique period of time. You read the Old Testament, you read Israel's history, you feel, why weren't they more committed? Why weren't they more zealous? Why weren't they more faithful? You understand, we live in a greater period of time than they ever lived. The Holy Spirit in His fullness has been poured out upon us. We live in what God Himself calls the last days. And we are given an empower and an enablement and a presence of God in our lives that they never knew. We live in greater days than even the apostles lived. In the sense that we live at the end of the last days, if you will. The completion of the church age, we have a completed revelation. You understand, Peter died without being privileged to read the book of Revelation. Paul died without having the opportunity to read the book of Revelation. We not only have the same Spirit, but we have the completed revelation of God. And what ought to characterize the church today but a dynamic and a power and a zeal and a passion that exceeds anything that has been true of the church in its prior history? A church that is living on the brink of the completion of God's program with the church. The pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost directly significantly impacts us individually and us corporately as a church, and ought to totally transform the way we think about the church of Jesus Christ. And the way we pour our lives into our service for Him as a result of the Holy Spirit of God being poured out upon us in His fullness and completeness. Let's join together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, Thank you for the awesome and amazing days in which we live. Thank you for the beginning of the church as unfolded in Acts chapter 2. Thank you for the record of its early history. Lord, may the study of this history grip our hearts and lives. May we realize the awfulness, the sinfulness of playing games, of playing church, of dabbling in things of eternal importance and significance rather than being consumed by them. Lord, may we be a church that is indeed burning with a zeal to proclaim Jesus Christ, to make him known, to preach and teach the truth that you have revealed through your Spirit. May we never forget that he has been poured out upon us. And there is sufficient power, sufficient strength, full sufficiency in him in every way to boldly and fearlessly make Jesus Christ known. May our testimony be strong in these days. And until Christ comes, we pray in his name. Amen.